Technology is always a challenge. Okay. Good afternoon once again. The sun is shining again there for a minute. I thought we were losing our wonderful weather. This afternoon I'm going to address a sensitive topic. You might have heard about the story of the little white church on the hill and a feisty pastor that was preaching one Sunday morning. And he was, you know, he was crying aloud and sparing not. And he said something like this. He said, you know, there are those of you out there that sang in the choir this morning, but during the week you're cussing God with the same lips that you attempted to praise God this morning. And he said, you will have your reward. And there was this little old lady in the front row, and she said, amen, brother. Tell him. And he continued with all the passion of a country preacher. And then he continued, and then he leaned forward and he said, and then there are those of you that sit in this room that are too stingy to support this ministry. And all of a sudden the amen brothers stopped, and she said, you've gone from preaching to meddling. There's a German proverb that it's a little bit difficult to translate, but the German proverb says, and I translate, that the most sensitive human organ is the money bag. And I found that to be true in running a business in particular. If you want to get people excited, all you have to do is start talking about money as it relates to wages and salaries, and you will find out, you know, how true the saying is that it's not just the money. You know, there's a lot more to job satisfaction than money. You know, it's not just the money. Well, I would have you know that it may not be just about the money, but it is about money. Try it and you will find it out. I say that because I've been going through systematically the fundamentals of beliefs, and today I want to talk about the doctrine of tithing. And I don't think it's that sensitive, but I thought I would not lose an opportunity to kind of make light of a sensitive topic in many respects. Let me read to you the fundamental doctrine of the church as it is embodied in our documents, because I think it provides a nice platform for a healthy view of the topic. And then we're going to go take a look at the biblical teaching of the topic. We believe in tithing as a way of honoring God with our substance and as a means of serving Him in the preaching of the gospel, the care of the church, and attending the festivals and helping the needy. It's a short statement, but I think it sums up well the purpose of tithes and the various tithes thereof. Sherry, I'll share a more contemporary example of tithing and money as it relates to churches. The rumor circulated in my company a number of years ago. I'm going to say it may have been 5 or 6 years ago. We have a very successful mega church just outside of Sugar Creek where there are about 4,000 people that attend every Sunday. In fact, if you go down 39 towards Dover, around noon, you'll run into real traffic jam because of all the people leaving. And the rumor was that that's the W-2 church. And I said, really? And they said, yeah, it's the W-2 church. And the reason we call it that is because in order to be a member there, you have to provide the church authorities, whoever they are, with a copy of your W-2 so that they could check to see whether you're tithing faithfully. And I thought, now, that's a novel idea. So I have my suspicions on whether or not this rumor was true. So I called a friend of mine who is or was on the board of the church, and I said, "Hey, Matt, I heard you have a wonderful fundraising method in the church." And he said, "What do you mean?" And I said, "Well, I heard that the way you ensure that members remain faithful in tithing is you have them hand in their W-2s so that your accountant can verify." And, of course, he laughed, and he said, "Oh, you heard that again?" I said, "Yeah, I did." And he said, "Well, that's a rumor. We don't know how it ever started, and we don't even try to combat it at all because it goes around, and then it dies, and then it finds legs, and it goes around again." So at least I was able to carry it back to the individual and say, "Look, maybe you shouldn't pass around what you haven't verified not to be true." And since I'm into stories, let me tell you one that's true. Same church. They had an advertisement on their website. Again, this has been a little over, probably 2 years ago. I forget. You know, time flies. But they had a 90-day money-back guarantee for all those people that tithed for the first time. And they said, "We are so confident that God will bless you if you tithe that we will give you a 90-day money-back guarantee." Now, I did think that was kind of a novel idea because I queried with them at one point because we've got, I don't know, half a dozen or a dozen people that attend church there, and I know people that are there. So I asked them, "So how is this thing working?" And actually, I guess they only had, over the course of a period of time, one or two people that ever requested money back. So with that background, let's take a look at what I'm going to call, first of all, a foundational premise. A foundational premise with respect to tithing. Let's go over to Exodus chapter 19 to begin, because I think this helps to understand, as I said, the fundamental premise behind it, because the fundamental premise is who owns what. You know, we talk about ownership in this country, and we're fortunate to live in a country where ownership of property and various things is rather widespread. Exodus 19, chapter 5. I've always found it interesting that politicians that tend to lean more towards a more social democracy leaning, I should say, and then talk about distribution of wealth, that we live in a country in which there has been a greater distribution of wealth than any other country in the history of man. And yet somehow we want to move away from that. Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." Here God makes a very important point, and we will reiterate, we will look at the several other scriptures that reiterate the fact that God owns all. So whatever we do, whatever we have, or whatever we acquire in our lifetimes, we ultimately have on loan from God. Let's go over to Job chapter 41. Job chapter 41, under the same topic. Job chapter 41 in verse 11. Job 41 in verse 11. "Who has preceded me?" God asks. "That I should pay him everything under heaven is mine." I continue to marvel at the arrogance of man that not only does not recognize this fact, but attempts to dispense with God altogether. "Everything under heaven is mine." Psalms chapter 24. Psalms chapter 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's, and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. The earth is the Lord's. Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2. Back in the Minor Prophets, right before Zechariah, you find this tiny little book called Haggai. Verse 8 of chapter 2. Here, God broadens it and says, the silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. So God makes claim to one of the world's most precious commodities, silver and gold. And, you know, if you want to know how valuable our currency is, which is printed funny money, just look at the price of gold and how it has escalated. But ultimately, God owns it. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Final scripture on this particular topic, and then I want to comment on it a little bit. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. Any accumulation of blessing, or in how it is described here, wealth, again, comes ultimately from God. Brethren, we are so very reliant upon God, and we are, as it were, his tenants, and he is a very generous landlord. When you think about, I mean, again, this is what I call the foundational premise to tithing, who owns what? God has given the entire earth to mankind. We learned that back in Genesis, where he created man to have dominion over the fish of the sea, etc., etc. And all he asks for is 10%. But that wasn't fair. That wasn't fair, so man devised its own system of taxation and human governments and started to try to fund it by themselves, and now 35% is fair. Or less or more, depending on how you count. I mean, if you look at the total tax burden and you keep adding it together, in some instances, it's more than that. God is unfair, or government is unfair. I think it's healthy to put into perspective what God offered to Israel was a government, a civil government, that was funded by 10% of the increase of what they accumulated. It was an amazingly efficient system. But they didn't follow it. Like they didn't follow other things. And whenever we do not follow God's way and his commandments, it then creates a vacuum that has to be substituted by some kind of man system, which ultimately ends up being a burden, a yoke, a slavery. 10%. Imagine, just think for a moment what that would do for our economy if we had a 10% tax base. Not, you know, and I'm just talking about income tax. You have real estate tax. Think of what the price of gasoline would be without tax. You have inheritance tax. You know, God gives you the power to get wealth, and then you die. And then The family oftentimes has to sell the accumulated wealth in order to pay the taxes. That's the system in which we live, but it's not God's system. So what I wanted to establish that foundational premise because I think it puts into perspective what God put in place, and he did it for a blessing. Now I'd like to, second point is I'd like to look at pre-Sinai tithing. Because there are those that make the claim that tithing is one of those, was a Levitical construct, a Levitical, law that, was also dispensed with when the Levitical system was disbanded, in the first century. Let's go over to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14, we have the account of Abraham coming to Lot's aid. Genesis chapter 14, and we'll read verse 18. This is after Abraham had conquered the kings that had taken Lot captive. In verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And I mean, this is not the topic of the discussion, but this was the personage that later became Jesus Christ, Melchizedek. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Here we have that statement again, that God is the possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. And he, Abraham, gave him a tithe of all. So Abraham, the father of the faithful, tithed of his increase. He tithed on the spoils of war. And it was, you know, there's no big brouhaha about why he did this, so I think it is a safe conclusion to come to that this was simply part of Abraham's practice, part of what he did as a matter of course. Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28. Here we have Abraham's grandson, Jacob. Genesis chapter 28, and we'll begin reading in verse 20. Here we have Jacob's vow at Bethel after having the vision of a ladder extending into heaven. Verse 19, and he called the name of the place Bethel, but the name of the city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going and give me bread to eat, and clothing to put on, so that I may come back to my father's house in peace. Notice the basic requirements that Jacob put forth. Food and shelter and safety. We are so much more abundantly blessed than that. He then vowed, then the Lord shall be my God, and his stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's. And of all you give me, I will surely give you a tenth, give to you a tenth. So Jacob also vowed and practiced and was familiar with the principle of tithing. You know, a lot has changed actually in the Christian world over the past, I'm going to say 20 or 25 years. I mean, there was a time when tithing was not widely applied. And yet today, I mean, if you go out and Google tithing, it is widely acknowledged and recognized. And I think it is safe to say that some people give to get. There are people that have understood and realized that there is a universal principle at work that if you give 10% to charity, God recognizes that, and then there's a blessing that comes from that. There's also a practical aspect of it, and that is, in order to tithe, a certain level of budgeting has to occur, because you have to count the increase, right? And just the discipline of focusing in on that in order to accurately account probably will save at least half of what you give. It's because people tend to, on impulse, not spend money that they otherwise would have, given the discipline that this brings to the issue. Okay. The third point that I'd like to discuss with you briefly is that the tithes was the Levites' inheritance. Let's go over to Numbers chapter 18, verse 23. I mean, it is true that tithing was connected to the Levitical system in a sense that it was part of the civil and the religious government or organization in the Israelite system. But if you look at, again, just from I love efficiency and I hate waste. If you look at what God offered to Israel just on a physical level, the Levites not only were responsible for the religious ceremonial activity, they were also responsible for the educational system. And so you had, I mean, in one package, you had everything covered. It's no wonder that God wanted Israel to be a model nation. They could have been that, because I don't think there has been any government before or since that was able to operate at that level of efficiency. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 23. That is not correct. It's Numbers chapter 18. Must be Numbers, because Leviticus certainly was not right. Numbers chapter 18. Let's try that. Numbers chapter 18, verse 23. But the Levites shall perform the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that among the children of Israel they shall not have an inheritance. For the tithe of the children of Israel, which they offer up as a heave offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites as an inheritance. Therefore I have said to them, among the children of Israel, they shall have no inheritance. Now let's do the math on that for a moment. There were 12 tribes of Israel. And then there was the 13th tribe, the Levites. So if you have 12 tribes, giving a 10% of their increase to the Levites, that of necessity or as a consequence, their income would have been marginally higher than any of the other tribes on average. And of course the high priest got 10% of the tithe. And the reason God did that is he wanted to have a system in which those that are in government have a income that is sufficient so that they are not tempted to take bribes. Again, it's an interesting approach to how God dealt with issues like that. Because in our system of government, corruption abounds. Favors are done. And yet, We read in the scripture that with God there is no partiality. Continuing in verse 25, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak thus to the Levites and say to them, when you take from the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you, from them as your inheritance, then you shall offer up a heave offering of it to the Lord, a tenth of a tithe. And you shall have a heave offering, and your heave offering shall be reckoned to you as though it were the grain of the threshing floor and the fullness of the winepress. Thus you shall offer a heave offering to the Lord from all your tithes which you receive from the children of Israel, and you shall give the Lord's heave offering from it to Aaron the priest. There's the scripture that I just referred to. Point number four is the scripture over in Malachi that talks about stealing from God. You know, God had set up this system, and Israel did not follow it, just like they didn't follow his commandments to keep the Sabbath, just like they didn't follow his commandment to not worship idols like the other nations. And over in Malachi, you know, you have this discourse. Malachi in chapter 2 begins upbraiding the corrupt priests. And he talks about in chapter 2 of the treachery of infidelity. You have the famous scripture about the fact that God hates divorce. And then you come over to chapter 3. And again, Malachi is really making his case. And then in verse 8, he says, will a man rob God? You know, will he? Is that possible? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and prove me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven, and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be enough room to receive it. This is a remarkable passage of scripture with respect to giving and generosity and tithing in particular. You cannot, brethren, outgive God. He owns everything. It's not possible. And the Israelites back then were being cursed because they were not bringing the tithes into the storehouse, and the Levites were not doing their job, and the priests were not doing their jobs, and I'm sure there was enough finger-pointing going every direction. Well, you know, if they aren't going to serve us, then why should we give to them? And bottom line, two wrongs don't make one right. It is never good, it is never appropriate for us to say, well, if he does that, then I'm going to do this. I'm not going to tithe because they're not using the money properly. That might be true. And I think that, you know, we have had in the Church of God ample evidence of monies that were not appropriately used. Let's just be frank. But that does not absolve our responsibility to God to tithe. And it's very clear in Malachi chapter 3 that to not do that is paramount to theft. And we hurt ourselves. You see, here's here is one of the scriptures in which God puts out a challenge. Kind of like the 90-day money-back guarantee. Prove me now in this. Prove me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessings that there will not be room enough to receive it. I think many of you have experienced that. I have. You know, I have envisioned this particular scripture, you know, it's an agrarian society, the windows of heaven open up and you have an abundant harvest, and you have wagons going out and oxen pulling, and the wagons are overloaded, and they try to bring everything into the storehouse, and there's not enough room to receive it. It's a promise of God that has a corresponding penalty from God if we choose not to follow Him. That was point number four. Point number five. Let's take a look at Jesus Christ and tithing. Jesus Christ, you know, taught a lot of things, but He made one very succinct statement with respect to tithing over in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. So we're bringing this into the New Testament, first of all, by the authority of Jesus Christ. And here He is in verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe on mint, anise, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. You look at this. You know, He's upbraiding the Pharisees for tithing on mint, anise, and cumin. And you know what He was? You know why the Pharisees sat there counting mint? Have you ever tried to count mint and anise and cumin? I mean, that's one of the tiniest seeds. And they were so stingy that they would sit there and count the seeds in order to make sure that they give God enough? No. They were making sure that they don't miss one seed and overpay their tithes even on mint, anise, and cumin. Now, let me give you a contemporary example. This actually happened. We had a very stingy German neighbor by the name of Cox. I would go there to get the eggs from them, and we bought, I remember one time that we bought hay from him. And I'll always remember this, because we went out and we bought hay by the ton from him. So normally, you know, what most farmers will do is they'll weigh two or three bales and take the average and fill the wagon with hay and be done with it. Not Clyde Cox. Oh no. He weighed every bale. Moreover, if the scale would not balance, I remember him sitting there and pulling, hay from the bale to get the scale to balance, because he had it set at a particular weight, and he pulled it out. It took hours to load the wagon. I mean, it's a contemporary example of the Pharisaical concept of tithing on mint, anise, and cumin, and missing the whole point. They were that stingy. That's what it was all about. Continuing, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. Justice, mercy, and faith are the weightier matters of the law. That's without dispute. But notice what Jesus Christ says. These you ought to have done. He's referring back to Micah chapter 6, verse 8, without leaving the others undone. Referring back to tithing. So here you have an affirmative statement from Jesus Christ Himself that the principle of tithing is in force. I can honestly say, brethren, that I cannot afford not to tithe. Can't afford not to. That's just been my experience over 26 years. You can't outgive God. Jesus Christ confirms that while the weightier matters of justice, mercy, and faith are to be done, He also confirmed that we are not to leave tithing undone. Point number six. Let's take a look at New Testament application from the examples of Paul. You know, as tithes and offerings in Israel were given to the tribe of Levi for their livelihood and service to God, the church in the first century provided material support for Christ's ministers to carry out their work. I am a proponent of a paid ministry. Because it is difficult to do an adequate job part-time. You should know that. Because I'm part-time. And I told you when I started this endeavor that I would do my best. And I've tried. But there are things that I know go undone, and it pains me. Just because we have at times had a paid ministry that failed us does not mean that there is not a need for that. I just wanted to, I'm giving you my opinion and my position. You may or may not agree, and that's fine. But I believe in order to have a vibrant, growing, healthy church, you need a full-time paid ministry that is focused appropriately on serving the people. You see, that's the problem. It is whenever ministers lose focus that it is God's church and that you are His people that ministers have been called and privileged to serve, is when we lose that focus that things go awry. Let's go over and see what Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians. Here you have the Apostle Paul, and I think Paul sets an excellent example for us as a church, because you know he as all Jewish young men did at the time, learned a trade, and I'm a big proponent of working with your hands, and that every person should learn a trade of sorts that you could all fall back on. He was a tent maker by trade. He apprenticed as a young man in that, and then went on to study under Gamaliel, and was one of the most educated people of his day. And then God called him. Christ called him to work into ministry. And at times he took money from congregations in order to further his ministry, and at times money was not available, and he made no bones about going back to his initial craft, occupation, to support himself, tent making. Paul went back to tent making on at least one occasion for an extended period of time to provide for his own livelihood and to fund his ministry. So, you know, I think that is instructive, because you have arguably one of the most influential apostles of the New Testament church that was not afraid to work with his hands to support himself. On the other hand, he also told the Corinthian church that it is appropriate that ministers live from the gospel, beginning in chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 7. Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock. Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? Referring back to the law of tithing. For it is written, in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows shall plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. So here Paul refers back to the Lord's command, Jesus Christ himself to justify that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Seems like this was a sensitive topic in Corinth, because he mentioned it twice, or once in each of the letters. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let me see here. We'll begin reading in verse 7. Did I commit sin in abasing myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one, for what was lacking to me, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied, and in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. So here we see that Paul was taking wages from another congregation in order to preach to and minister to the Corinthian church free of charge, but he didn't compliment them for it. He was dealing with it in his second letter. So we see that, and there are a couple of other scriptures you could refer to. Hebrews chapter 7 talks about Melchizedek, and there's a whole sermon in there. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 14 through 18. But I'd like to take the minutes that we have left to, on point number 7, discuss tithing defined. So we were going to the Feast of Tabernacles is coming up. So let's go back to Leviticus chapter 27 and take a look at a couple of scriptures in the Old Testament that define tithing in more definitive terms. Leviticus chapter 27, first of all. Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30. And all the tithe of the land, whether of seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. So we see here that the first tithe, the first 10% of our increase, belongs to God. It is not a question, it is not giving, actually, if we want to be technical about it. The tithe is God's. It's really just a decision that we have to make on whether or not we will relinquish it to him. I specifically state relinquish because, technically speaking, it's not giving, because he says it already belongs to me. Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14. Here we have, beginning in verse 22, a different 10% that is discussed. And let me just, again, if I may, talk about personal experience. So I come into the church, and we had made the commitment, and I had heard about tithing. I knew about the 10% part. And that was, you know, challenging enough for a good conservative German to get his head around, with a family of two and another one of two children and another one on the way. You know, how am I going to provide for my family, especially since I was just unemployed? And let me tell you how I learned about second and third tithe. So some of you here are old enough to appreciate the personality. I was in the Canton Church meeting, and what was the name of the school there? Freeman, help me out. Whipple, out on Whipple Street. And there were the bleachers up the side, and then there was a middle aisle that you come in, and I remember exactly where I was at. I walk in, and I was met excitedly by Mr. Frank Preby. Many of you will probably remember him. And he began in all his enthusiasm to educate me about the second and the third tithe. And I'm thinking, how in the world is this going to work? And so after he had educated me, I sought out Mr. Foster to find out whether this was true. And of course, he then quickly put me at ease in explaining the fact that the second tithe is for my own benefit, so to speak, to go to the Feast of Tabernacles, and the third one only occurs every third year. So all of a sudden, it became a little bit more doable. But I've never forgotten that. Frank Preby was a unique individual by any measure, and he educated me, and I think it was about 15 minutes right before services. But left out the detail about the fact that the second tithe was to be used to go to the feast. So let's read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 22. And you shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil and the firstling of your herds and your flocks. And then in verse 24, I think this is important because it answers the question on whether or not you are to tithe only in agricultural products. But if your journey is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money and take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses, and you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household, and you shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates, for he has no part or inheritance with you. So here you have a 10% that we save faithfully throughout the year in order to be able to fully appreciate and celebrate before God at the place he chooses at the Feast of Tabernacles. And again, I'm running out of time here, but I have another sermon that goes into all the lessons and the reasons why it is important to celebrate before the Lord. And you know, this 10% is both a blessing and a test. It is a blessing to be able to enjoy abundance above the standard that we normally are able to have. It is a test from God to see how we handle abundance. Do we just use it for ourselves, or are we willing to share it with other people? Because God tests us to see what we are really made of in order to decide at what level of abundance we are capable of handling. Some people cannot handle abundance. It is something that is learned. And then in verse 28, we read, at the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. And a Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and a stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gate may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. The widow and the fatherless have a very special place in God's sight, and we should never forget that. So here we have the third tithe, and just And I found this quote a number of years ago, and I copied it into my Bible. It's from Josephus, that speaks to how these tithes were administered in the Old Testament. And this is a quote from Josephus, Book 4, 22. And it's common. It's a commentary on this section. There's also an apocryphal book, Tobit, that talks about second and third tithes. That is interesting just from a historical perspective. But let me read to you what Josephus writes. Besides those two tithes, which I have already said you are to pay every year, the one for the Levites, the other for the festivals, talking about first and second tithe, you are to bring every third year a third tithe to be distributed to those who want, to women also that are widows, and to children that are orphans. So that's a, you know, very clear delineation of how that was applied. It is a matter of faith. It is something that, the giving of a third tithe every third and sixth year, and then, you know, you have the 7-year cycle, is a matter of faith and personal choice. Again, I can only say from personal experience, I have never been able to afford not to. God is jealous for the widow and the orphan. And we should never forget that. I hope this review of the principles of tithing has been helpful and encouraging. Again, as I said, it is a universal principle that even wealthy people in the world recognize works, even if it is for the wrong reasons, giving to get. So in the words of Malachi, let's bring all the tithes into the storehouse, whether for the tithes that is to support the work of the church, or the tithes that is for us to come before the Lord during the festivals and test God, take him by his word to see whether or not he will open up the windows of heaven and bless us in such a manner that we are not able to receive it.